You turn with me, if you will, to that most famous of passages, John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're looking this evening at the first 15 verses of this chapter. For the benefit of those who are first-time visitors here this evening, we have been considering over these months now in our evening sermon series the personal evangelism of our Lord Jesus. The title of the series, as you can see, is Jesus the Evangelist, and we have been going through Luke's Gospel, and having completed 9 sermons on Luke's Gospel, we have come to John's Gospel, and this is the second sermon in this second half of the series. It's very easy for us to grow weary in well-doing, and I am mindful that in preaching this series, it is very easy for us to grow tired with hearing about the importance of personal evangelism. It is something that we should love to do as the Lord gives us opportunity, but I'm also hopeful that what sustains this series of sermons is not necessarily the idea of personal evangelism in itself, but as we have just sung, that we might know more about Jesus. More about Jesus in so many ways, in so many circumstances. And we have looked at many of those circumstances in Luke's Gospel, and we have begun to do so now in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, as we noted last Sunday evening, is the last eyewitness account of Jesus' ministry by the last living member of the 12. And we left off last week at the end of chapter 1, by which point Jesus has called a number of disciples to himself. He's called John and Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. We are mindful, and it's a point that we've made before, and it's a point we'll make again, that evangelism is not the manner by which we make quick decisions for Christ. Our goal, our desire is longer term than that. We are not seeking merely to get people to sign onto a card, to make a rapid decision. But rather, we are endeavoring, as God is our helper, to produce lifelong disciples of Jesus Christ. And we see that throughout these Gospels. Well, we come to the context here. We haven't jumped too far ahead in this Gospel. But we left off with Jesus' promise at the end of chapter 1, the final verse, verse 51, that Nathanael, he's speaking specifically to Nathanael, but the pronouns are plural here, meaning that he's speaking to the other disciples he's been calling as well, saying that they would see greater things than they have just witnessed. Well, what have they just witnessed? Well, they've witnessed Jesus having some pre-knowledge of those whom he is calling. And Jesus says, you will see greater things than this. And so, as we enter into chapter 2, we see these words of our Lord Jesus begin, but just begin, to come true. And I want, by way of context, to notice, first of all, the signs that Jesus has been given. There have been signs, first of all, that display the authenticity of the ministry of our Lord. You notice how chapter 2 begins there. It begins with the famous account of the wedding at Cana of Galilee. You recall how the wine ran out and Jesus performed this miracle, turning the water into wine so that the wine that he produced by this miracle was better than the wine that they would have had in any case. You notice how the account there comes to an end in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All the wedding guests saw was the sign, but the disciples saw him who worked the sign. And that is one of the distinctions between an onlooker at the work of God. in Jesus Christ and someone who is a true disciple. The onlooker looks at the phenomenology of the Christian church, all the paraphernalia of how the church has survived and grown and what makes it the organization that it is. Some sense of fascination, despite the skepticism that is abroad about the church. But the true disciple of Jesus Christ doesn't look at all the paraphernalia. Rather, she or he looks at Jesus Christ and is drawn to Christianity, first and foremost, because of the glimpses of Jesus Christ, his glory of grace and truth, as seen in the Word of God and as seen displayed in God's people. But then, secondly, by way of context, we see that these signs that Jesus is producing display not only the authenticity of his ministry, but the authority of his ministry. We noted last week that there is a certain profile of Jerusalem that's found in this gospel. John has arranged the material in this gospel around his visits to Jerusalem, specifically for the great feasts of the Hebrew calendar. And so we find in chapter 2 and verse 13, John recording that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He was disturbed by what he found there. He found that the temple had become a house of trade, and so he clears out the temple, and he does so in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 3. He suddenly came to his temple. And the disciples, for their part, remember the messianic psalm of David, Psalm 69, verse 9, that the zeal of God's house had eaten him up. And sure enough, so it was. Jesus drives out all those who used his house for trade. And yet the Jewish authorities are intrigued by this, and so they want a sign of the authority of our Lord for cleansing the temple. After all, they were the guardians of the temple. Notice with me, if you will, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for us doing these things? Show us for doing these things." Jesus points to his resurrection. "You destroy the temple, something that took 46 years to build, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Again, he's speaking of his resurrection. The importance is not so much in and of the sign itself, but of the credibility that it gave to the message of the word. Thirdly, the signs display the fickleness of the surrounding crowd. We find in verse 23 the point that I've just been making. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." You see, the phenomenology of Christianity, that's what was their focus, not the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And so what we read in verses 24 and 25 of this chapter are unsurprising. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." In other words, he knew that their faith was spurious, and so he wasn't necessarily drawn to reveal more of himself to them. Well, to underline the point, John then goes on in this gospel to tell us of a number of conversations that our Lord has in which he demonstrates his knowledge of the heart of man. You see, it might be in your mind or heart tonight to think that, well, I used to believe that evangelism was a pretty straightforward thing. And in many ways, it is. Do not let yourselves think that because we have spent all this time explaining how we can relate to people better than we do and how we can articulate the gospel better than we do, that you have to be some sort of specialist to be involved in personal evangelism. I am not saying that. Everybody here this evening and who's listening to this broadcast, who knows and who owns the Savior, is well capable of making Jesus Christ known. I am not saying that there is no worth, no merit in that simple authenticity of faith whereby the frailest believer is not able to make Jesus Christ known. If you know and love the Savior here this evening, you are well able to be involved in personal evangelism. What I am saying by this series is that by looking at the life of our Lord, we may all be able to grow in our abilities in terms of personal evangelism. We are all works in progress when it comes to this great task of sharing the faith. And what is interesting about this first conversation that Jesus enters into here with Nicodemus is that he's faced by a man who belongs to the intelligentsia. And yet he doesn't go into rocket science. The knowledge that our Lord Jesus had was not so much the great things of this world, the great ideas, the great concepts. What we shall see as we go through this passage is that our Lord was a knowledgeable evangelist, first of all, because he knew man. Secondly, because he knew God. Thirdly, because he knew the gospel. It is a very practical knowledge, then, that we are talking about. And if I may share my own experiences, I have found that, in fact, intellectuals are probably one of the easiest groups to evangelize. And I say that for two reasons. One, because it is patently obvious that their trust is in their education, their trust is in their brain power, and so it doesn't take my rocket science to determine that this is an immensely proud man or woman. And the second reason why ministry to intellectuals, in my experience, has been quite straightforward, is because Jesus, here in this passage where he's speaking to an intellectual, Nicodemus, cuts through all the intellectual verbiage and he says, listen, your problem is not a problem of the mind, it's a problem of the heart. You will not believe. You have not received our testimony. And so he doesn't play on the grounds of Nicodemus. Rather, he sets the agenda. He drives the conversation. And he makes sure the conversation goes in the way in which it ought to go. Well, then we see that his problem was not intellectual. His problem was not physical, verses 4 to 8. And his problem was not impossible. Jesus diagnoses Nicodemus's problem. And it's based on a face-to-face, a mind-to-mind, and a heart-to-heart encounter with him. You see, Jesus was not sent simply to read the hearts of men and women, to diagnose their problems. He was come to save people. And while we cannot save people, we are not simply to diagnose the problems that men and women have in their hearts. We are to tell them who can save them. Well, notice three things then in these 15 verses tonight. First of all, knowledgeable evangelists can read the ways of man. You notice this in verses 1 to 3. Note several things here. First of all, the circumstances. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Pharisees, a 6,000 member sect of that time. He was also a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a council of 70 overseeing the religious and social issues of the day. And he came to Jesus by night. Well, the story is well known to us, isn't it? And you could probably come up into the pulpit here and give the story yourself. Probably he came because of fear, what one commentator calls a constitutional timidity. It seems he was looking for a quiet time with Jesus to ask him some of the questions, to probe him, things that he perhaps felt unable to ask in the company of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew the Torah. He knew the prophets. He knew the writings. But what was this voice? And so he comes by night. He approaches our Lord Jesus. It's a reminder that the best evangelistic opportunities we have are not in the crowd. Sometimes the best ones we have is when people step out of the crowd and their curiosity has been so aroused that they're prepared to take the step to break with the crowd and get alone with us and say, now tell me, what's the real story here? Why is it that you're different? Why is it that you are set apart in some way from the crowd? And that's when God does his work so often. So those were the circumstances, verse 1. Notice the quest, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him. Notice his respect for our Lord. He calls him Rabbi. Notice that he's representative. We know. We gain a glimpse of what's been going on inside the Sanhedrin. Notice his reasoning. He's an intellectual, remember. He must be a teacher come from God. And the logic is this. For no one can do these signs that Jesus is doing. Signs of authenticity. Signs of authority. Unless God was with him. Well, what we have here is then an encounter between one intellectual and another. I think it's appropriate to call Jesus an intellectual despite his common approach to man. Intellectuals are not always as they are painted out to be. They can have the common touch, and Jesus was one of them. The bottom line for Nicodemus was this. Why are these signs appearing when they haven't been appearing for 400 years? He's probably heard trickle down from Galilee that there was a man there who changed water into wine. He's seen the sign of the driving out of the temple, and soon word was going to spread about the healing of the official's son in Capernaum, as you read of at the end of chapter 4. Well, often intellectual questions and criticisms hide a more basic problem of blindness. Let me say to you this evening, don't be afraid of intellectuals when it comes to sharing your faith. Ultimately, they have the same needs as everyone else. And if when you're approached by an intellectual about the faith, you bear that in mind. Don't get sidetracked by his verbiage, his accusations, his assault on the Christian faith. Rather, focus in upon the shared need that you have and he has, namely, he's a sinner too and he needs salvation. And if you stick with that, focus on that, don't let him cause you to deviate. You will find that you may, in fact, make some progress. Because unless he has a seared conscience or she has a seared conscience, the word of God will come to that intellectual. And so, as Jesus reads the ways of Nicodemus, we've seen the circumstances, the quest, verse 2. And then there's also the response, verse 3. And this is very illuminating. Jesus says in answer to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's as if Jesus has turned a deaf ear to Nicodemus. He's not interested in the question of the signs. What he's interested in knowing is whether Nicodemus has been born again, because unless he has been born again or born from above, he's not going to see the answers, even if Jesus speaks about the answers until the cows come home. Until Nicodemus is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. In other words, he cannot understand the signs. And until Nicodemus has been born again, an academic answer or response to his interest in the signs is inappropriate. And so Jesus sidesteps Nicodemus's interest in the phenomenology of the faith in order to get to what really counts. Well, what does really count? Well, what really counts, so far as our Lord is concerned, is that this man becomes regenerate. It's a theological term, but in the Johannine writings, this doctrine of regeneration is stated in terms of, yet again, a robust metaphor or model, what we call the new birth model. And within this model, God the Father begets children. The Holy Spirit brings them forth, mothers them, if you like, so that the outworking of this is that children of God are born anew. Well, with discernment, we can answer the questions that inquirers really need to answer. But when we're faced by intellectuals, this will mean that sometimes we don't answer the questions that they want answered. We answer the questions that they really should be asking if they had the eyes to see. They need to be born again or born from above. Well, as we move into verses 4 to 8, we see something else. Secondly, we see that knowledgeable evangelists can teach the ways of God. Notice what Nicodemus says in verse 4 here. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" There seems to be an implication here that Nicodemus was by this time an old man. And he's interested as an old man to wonder, how can an old man possibly be born again? I'm interested in this because it's been, a downtime interest of mine of late to think how a baby gets to be an old person and how an old person was once a baby. There seems such a fundamental difference in the physique. And it's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? But Nicodemus is wondering something about the same thing. How can a man be born again when he is an old man? He's not only puzzled, he's somewhat skeptical. And so Jesus counters this in verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus' knowledge of the ways of God is brought into play in order to undercut the self-sufficiency of Nicodemus's intellectualism. I think this is sometimes missed when we come to this passage. Why does Jesus, in his evangelism, so focus upon the sovereignty of God? Well, he does so precisely to tell Nicodemus that he cannot save himself. In other words, he says, first of all, that there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without a new birth. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're outside the kingdom tonight, no matter what you think going in your favor is going in your favor, you will not enter the kingdom unless you have been born again. Well, Jesus describes the new birth here as birth by water and by the Spirit. Water was the symbol of cleansing in the Old Testament context, but it found fulfillment in the work of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the Spirit, given to the church in his fullness, specifically after Jesus was raised again from the dead and ascended up on high and poured forth the Holy Spirit, is that which renews our nature. But even here in the early chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus is speaking about this Spirit that renews. He says we need to be born again by it. So in verse 6, he makes this point, that whereas in physical birth, flesh gives birth to flesh and produces human children, so in spiritual birth, the Spirit brings forth a spiritual nature, leading to the production of the children of God. So on the one hand, he's saying then that there can be no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without the new birth. But on the other hand, he's saying there can be no new birth without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to give this analogy of the wind in verse 8. "Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Well, what's the idea behind the analogy of our Lord? Well, he says, just as the wind is sovereign and goes wherever it wants to go, so it is with the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He moves around wherever he wants to move, and he does his work wherever he wants to do his work. And just as the wind, well, you can see its effect, but you can't actually see the wind, so it is with the Holy Spirit. I don't know here tonight where the Holy Spirit is moving, but I can tell you this, that if somebody comes to the church office and says, "I came to repentance and faith on the evening of August 26th, I know that the Holy Spirit has been at work. I cannot see him at work, but we see the Holy Spirit at work in the fruits of that work. It's very interesting then that Jesus stresses the sovereignty of God. He doesn't do so to confuse Nicodemus, so that Nicodemus becomes befuddled between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So often our evangelism is impeded by confusing people in that way. But he does bring in the Holy Spirit here for a specific reason. Because Nicodemus is a person who thinks he's got everything going for him. He's the teacher in Israel. He's got all the questions and he's got all the answers. And surely he's a member of the kingdom. But it is to this man that Jesus stresses the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, precisely to make Nicodemus realize that it doesn't matter about his age, it doesn't matter about his religiosity. He cannot enter the kingdom any more than anybody else can, unless he's been born again. Well, thirdly, verses 9 to 15. Knowledgeable evangelists can apply the way of salvation. Remember, Jesus is speaking to an intellectual. Well, how is he going to apply the gospel to this intellectual? Well, first of all, verses 9 and 10, he brings the man, Nicodemus, to a point of humility. Evidently, Nicodemus is baffled, and at least he's beginning to express his bafflement. How can these things be? If you've been in intellectual circles, you know there's a lot of rivalry, there's a lot of jealousy, there's a lot of part playing, trying to demonstrate what you know and hide what you don't know. And yet Nicodemus, his curiosity has got the better of him, and he thinks it's worth coming to this rabbi and say, listen, how can these things be? Jesus' reply is almost sarcastic. I say almost sarcastic. It may, in fact, be sarcastic. And I say that on the understanding that there is an appropriate use of sarcasm. Listen to what he says, verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Well, there's an interesting comparison here between verse 10 and verse 2 above. Nicodemus has come to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus isn't being nasty. Jesus is trying to bring Nicodemus to the best place he can be, and that's a standpoint of humility. Don't you know these things? You had the Hebrew Scriptures. You've had them for hundreds of years, the ancient people of God. You should know these things, but you don't. Well, that's one thing he does in applying the way of salvation. Second thing that he does is bring him to a point of realization, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Here's the crunch issue. Nicodemus's problem is not intellectual, it is spiritual, and it has become moral. It's not that he cannot understand, it's ultimately that he will not understand. Notice the emphasis on the pronoun we here in verse 11. And again, compare verse 11 with verse 2. Nicodemus comes and says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus comes back at him at verse 11, says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I was in Britain, we'd call this the royal we, but I realize I'm not. But it is a royal we. And he's saying, we know. Jesus is speaking, saying, basically, I know because I've seen heavenly things the like of which you have not seen. And I'm testifying to you of what I have seen. But your problem is not intellectual. Your problem is a spiritual problem. You do not receive our testimony. In other words, Nicodemus, you are still in your old nature, you are blind, and you're also disobedient. And so Jesus goes on in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's referring to what he's already spoken of. Both the basic notion of Christianity, that you cannot enter the kingdom unless you've been born again. And he's also referring to the fact that he stated this truth in metaphorical language, meaning earthly language. But now he goes on to speak in heavenly terms. That's what he's referring to in verses 13, 14, and 15. There are things above which Jesus brings into the picture, things that were hinted at in the Old Testament, but now Jesus has come to make them plain. And so thirdly, about his application of the way of salvation, he brings Nicodemus to a point of accountability. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He conveys to Nicodemus two facts that will hold Nicodemus accountable. First of all, that God speaks to us through Jesus Christ. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And it's as if he's saying to Nicodemus, here I am. I am God's mouthpiece, and I'm speaking to you. And the more, Nicodemus, I speak to you, the more accountable you are for what you know. And the second fact he's bringing to Nicodemus's attention is that we have a responsibility to respond to Jesus Christ. He couches it in Old Testament terms. He basically says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, do you remember the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness? Some of them were killed, but they could be saved if they just looked at the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole. And Nicodemus, this is as it is with the gospel. There's going to come a time when I'm going to be lifted up. And what's going to save you is not going to be your intellectualism. It's not going to be your uprightness. What's going to save you is a look to me as I hang upon the cross. And so he ends, or at least we end tonight, with the flip side of the coin. He's spoken about divine sovereignty, and now finally he gets to human responsibility. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is Jesus saying tonight in this passage? He's saying that anyone can be saved. Age is no barrier. Religiosity is no barrier. We just need to believe in the Lord Jesus to have eternal life, to come to him with open hands, to say, God, give me that eternal life. I don't deserve it. I can't merit it. I certainly can't work it out intellectual, but whatever it is, please give it to me. I trust to you that you can do so. And as we follow this gospel through, we find that Nicodemus came out of the shadows. He didn't begin to dabble with questions of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and say, oh, sorry, I can't believe because I'm waiting for God to do it for me. No, he heard the word of our Lord and he believed as unto eternal life. And so we find in John 7 that as the Pharisees are getting on the case, on the back of our Lord Jesus, Nicodemus begins to defend our Lord publicly there in verse 50. And by the time we come to chapter 19, as Judas has fallen away, the disciples are feeling defeated. Nicodemus, he's there with Joseph of Arimathea to collect the body of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as we think about evangelism, let's not be afraid of the intellectuals. Their problem is not a head problem, it's a heart problem. We give them the testimony of our Lord Jesus, but they have not received the testimony. Let us be, as God gives us enabling, knowledgeable evangelists who know the ways of man, who can teach the things of God, and who can apply the way of salvation. Well, may God bless these thoughts for His glory and for our greater effectiveness in the work of witness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight that you have not left us in the dark, but you have sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to us. We thank you that he has spoken forth your word, and he's done it in such an effective manner. He's known the hearts of man. He has known the message of the gospel, and he has applied it here on earth. But more than that, he has not only witnessed the gospel, he has been the gospel supremely at the cross. And we thank you that all that is required of us is that we might look to him, might believe in him, and receive eternal life. We pray for the intellectuals of this generation. We pray that you would strip them of their pride, that you would bring them to understand that they know nothing, that they are blind outside of Jesus Christ. They cannot enter into the kingdom. But oh, help your church to minister to them rather than to judge them and to bring the gospel to them. And Father, although there are not many noble who come to faith, we nevertheless pray that you would save those who presently deem themselves to be noble, so that your name would be glorified, your truth preserved and furthered in our day and age, and all for the glory of your name, we pray, in Christ Jesus. Amen.